Gospel according to Luke chapter 16. As we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke, and now verses 13 through 18. These verses are connected with what preceded, but it is to some degree coming toward a conclusion. Even the last parable, verses 19 through the end of the chapter, seem to be in the same context. But we will take this portion for now, verses 13 through 18 of Luke chapter 16, and hear God's own true and precious and eternal word. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And remember, mammon are possessions or riches. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Thus far in the reading of God's own word, and let we turn again our attention to the gospel according to Luke in chapter 16, as we pick up in verse 14 on. Verse 13, which I began reading, is the very last portion of the bulk of the teaching Jesus was making, and what we have soon following is the response of the Pharisees. The Lord Jesus then rebukes them for their response. They show what they think about the teaching of Christ, and Christ will show what God thinks about their response. But it doesn't end there. In verse 16 on, and as I said, even in the last parable in this chapter, the well-known parable of the rich man and Lazarus, what Jesus does, I put it under the heading of redeemed by the work of Christ. Christ is literally offering them hope, pointing them, in a summary we could say, pointing them to the power and authority of the Word of God. Jesus is showing it doesn't matter what you all think, and you have to realize that what you think is revealing what's in your heart. For you Pharisees, in disdaining my teaching, you are disdaining the very Word of God, and therefore the God of the Word. And this is what Jesus makes clear in this rebuke that he makes, and yet even in rebuking them so sharply, he's offering them hope. And even with the last parable that we hope to see next time of the rich man and Lazarus, remember, in that very parable, the rich man is told not to look to wonders and men that would rise from the dead to go warn his family, but to the law and the gospel, to Moses and the prophets. And this is what Jesus is pointing them to in verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. There's a fullness here. The law and the gospel pointed to Jesus. Jesus arrived. He is proclaiming the kingdom. And that is the fulfillment of the law and the gospel. And Jesus is not divorcing his gospel from the law and the prophets. He's even putting them together and showing the authority of the entirety of the Word of God. Not just what he has to say onward, as if the New Testament is Scripture, but not the Old. He is putting it all together. He is pointing men and women who would be listening to him, those who disdain them, him and those who didn't. And we have reason to think in what he's saying, many people were accepting what Jesus was teaching. We'll see why we can affirm this. But he's pointing them to the power and authority of the Word of God. And so we will look at this passage under these three headings. First, the responding to the words of Christ, and then the rebuking that was by the wisdom of Christ, and then we will see the redemption, that he is offering redemption by the work of Christ. And so let us begin with responding to the words of Christ. And I could ask the question first, what were they responding to? And in a sense, they were responding to Jesus's warning that theirs would not be a life like this one. I found a little very short narrative, but that describes the life of many people when theirs is one of serving possessions instead of God. The story is told of a woman who was inside a home in England and showing pictures on the wall to someone who was visiting. And she said, "That is Sir Robert Farmer. He lived in the country, took care of his estate. He built this very house and paid for it. He managed well and died rich. This is his son," another picture. "He was made a lord and took a place at court. He spent his estate and he died a beggar." See, this little narrative is in many ways teaching us the reality of the fleeting nature of possessions, of riches. And this is part of what Jesus was teaching to this very audience. Before we even think of what he was teaching, it's important to look at this word, derided. What were they deriding? And before I say what they were deriding, where I'll just give a very brief summary of what they were deriding, think of what deriding means. It means literally to deride by turning up the nose. It is to sneer at, to scoff at. They heard the message of Christ and they were disdaining it. They were disapproving it. They were displeased with what Jesus said. They didn't like it. They didn't like what? And here's the summary. Remember, Jesus was basically teaching how to have an eternal perspective on temporal possessions. He was teaching them, remember with that parable of the unjust steward, how important it is to even learn from the unjust steward. He planned for the future. He thought of his temporal needs, and Jesus was basically saying, learn from that, and since you know of spiritual truths, use what God has given you, even using the temporal possessions, to prepare for yourself eternally, so that you will have an everlasting habitation, in verse 9. And then it's in that way that the children of this world have a wisdom that we don't. But he's not saying that's, in essence, a good wisdom in and of itself. If you only prepare for the future upon this earth, you will not have an everlasting habitation. But if you're a true believer and you understand these spiritual truths, how can you not be preparing for everlasting possessions with the possessions you have upon this earth? Remember that he taught the right relationship with possessions, that you and I are never to think of them even as truly big or true riches. They aren't. They are temporal. They are fleeting, like that young man. His picture is there on the wall next to his wretched father, but he died a beggar. We must never think of them as truly our own. Remember those two principles that Jesus was teaching about the possessions upon this earth. They're never truly big, and they're never truly yours. And then Jesus was also teaching the right view of true riches, that they are true riches, and these are all the spiritual things, the eternal habitations. So it comes with everything, the eternal God and the Holy Spirit and the Son and all the attributes of God and all the blessings and gifts and graces of God. Those are the true riches, and those are truly yours if you have faith in Christ and if you're truly His own. And then he ended with that which we just began by reading. He declared the impossibility of serving both God and riches. Mammon. Wealth, possessions. It's impossible. Jesus said it simply cannot happen. So this is what they were despising, which means that they were not approving the thought that what they have is not really their own. They didn't like that thought. They disapprove the thought that however big their coffers, they're really not truly big. They didn't like that. And they didn't believe that spiritual things and godly things and heavenly things, even the things of God and God Himself, that those are true riches and that those are truly your own. They desired for a way to serve God and riches. And therefore, they were the very ones, and every single heart with them, whom Jesus was preaching to. And notice this one thing, and this is where it becomes very personal. This preaching of Jesus is not for the secular world, who even says, "I bow to riches and possessions. This will be my God." And they are not pretending to do the two things. It's almost as if they obey this mandate, but of course, wrongly so, they are hating God and loving the world, and they don't shy away from that being their way of living. See, God has a message for them. They too must repent. But this is not the message for them. This is the message for religious people. And so just the fact that we're here worshiping God, and even we're here in the second service of today, and for those who take religion even seriously, the Pharisees took it very seriously. They tithed even from their herbs. And Jesus didn't tell them to stop. He told them, this do, but do this also. To not throw away justice and to love mercy. If you give your offerings, if you read your Bible, if you profess that you're a believer, and everything about you outwardly seems to be that you're a believer, you're the one who falls into the category of the danger that this could be you. Because this is for those who serve God. And who of us could say that we don't have the struggles that this world is calling out loud oftentimes, that we would serve it too? You see, this message has been all along for every single person who confesses that Christ is your Lord and Savior, that you're a Christian. It's the commentaries I read from don't just pretend that it's some of us. They say, isn't this really all of us? Isn't there this inward struggle in our very hearts? Because it can come very simply. Think of a bill that you receive and you know you don't have the money, and immediately comes the worry and the frustration. And what is it that we do instinctively first? Do we fall on our knees that God would help us and provide because He is the one we worship? Or do we soon go to our calculations and to everything earthly because of that need? And how great is one of our sadnesses, like we've been looking at Ahab. He could not have that field, and that made him not eat, and that made him pout, and that made him go to his bedroom. And remember, we saw, however true it is that we covet something, it will reflect in how sad we are when we can't have it. And so think of the last thing you wanted so bad and you couldn't have it. And however strong is that sense of sadness, it brings us to how much we need this very message of Christ. And however strong would be your sense of deriding this and thinking this is not for me, this is really too eccentric, it shows how badly this message. Let us, believers, let us, beloved, not be those who deride what Jesus is teaching along with the Pharisees who did. Even as Jesus teaches all this, I pray that in your heart and in mine is, Lord, it is so true and I need this. I like this. I approve of this. We don't turn our noses upward. We turn it downward in repentance and acknowledging that, yes, it's true. The things of this world, they have, as it were, anchors, and they connect us to this ground, and how we need to fly upward with faith and look to the Lord Jesus and bow to Him alone and not to these things. And so this is how they responded. This is what they were responding to. And even as we evaluate their response, may it be applied to our hearts that we would not respond that way, but that we would be very broken by the reality that, yes, there are many temptations and many struggles with the things that surround us, with the cares of this world. And let us learn from the rebuke of Jesus, that allow your heart to be as one who would be in that audience, and maybe you begin to be convicted by those things, and you start realizing, it is, I see covetousness in my heart. And you see the Pharisees deriding that way, and you're tempted to even join that and think that Jesus is teaching things that are too eccentric and too legalistic even. And you start perhaps siding with the Pharisees, and you start realizing, no, I will turn my nose down in humiliation, and I will listen to what Jesus has yet to say. Maybe there's hope for me. And so let's listen to the rebuke that Jesus gives. So that was the response from the words of Christ, and now we will hear the rebuke by the wisdom of Christ. And I put the word wisdom here not just to be an alliteration with the words and works. It's not for that. It really is a word that comes naturally here. When you first read through this, you get a little confused. You wonder, well, Jesus is certainly rebuking them. He says, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. He's directing his talk to those who derided. But then he speaks of the law and the prophets, and you wonder why he goes there. And the wonder that is greater is in verse 18, where he starts speaking about marriage and divorce and adultery. And you wonder, why is this here now? And this is where I believe there is the wisdom. All of this, of course, is interconnected. Jesus isn't just choosing to have a verse about marriage because he'll change the subject. No, it's all in the same context. And what we find is this little process. There's this beautiful, wise, heavenly logic. First, he rebukes them by revealing their own hearts. And he helps them to dig deep into their sin, revealing a greater sin yet than just the fact that they are desiring to serve God in possessions. That's one level of sin. Jesus will reveal a deeper level of sin. Then secondly, what Jesus will do is reveal what God knows about them. He will not just say, this is what you should know about yourself, but God knows your heart. And then he will show what God thinks about what's in their heart. You notice the beautiful wisdom? God reveals their hearts. Jesus is telling them God knows, and this is what he thinks. And then he offers hope. And to some eyes, they could be tempted to think, well, this where is the hope here? And we'll find the hope. You'll see the hope. Even if you look at that parable, it is such a long parable. I can't include it in this sermon, but it's part of it all. And it is the parable of Lazarus who goes to heaven and the rich man who goes to hell. And it sounds harsh, but this is the hope. He's, of course, warning those men, if they continue deriding him, they are deriding the word of God, so they're deriding God, and this will be their end. But the very end of that parable, Jesus is saying, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. That's verse 31. Jesus is offering them hope. Be persuaded by the word. And this is why the theme is the power and authority of the Word of God. They are deriding the Word of God. Jesus rebukes them with the Word of God, and He redeems with the Word of God. And all who bow to the Word, all who bow to King Jesus, are the ones who are redeemed, the ones who are saved. So let's look at how He rebukes them. And I told them that the first thing Jesus does is that He reveals to them their hearts. He does to them what they really can't do to themselves. And he to ourselves, we hear that one command that you cannot serve mammon and God, or else you will love one and despise the other. You will hold on to one or hate the other. You cannot serve both God and riches. And then you look at that and you say, Lord, I do see areas in my life in which I'm doing this. Help me. Lord, help me mortify to the calls to covet things of this earth. But then Jesus does this. I will show you what makes you covet. What makes you have this double allegiance? And to be tempted to think that it is possible to serve God, yes, perhaps majorly, and serve things a little bit. See, Jesus is saying you can't even do that. Things in this world can never be in the category of your master, period. Or else it will be your master and no longer God. That you will not bow down to Him. It can't be 50%, it can't be 70% one, and then the other percent the other. No, it has to be 100% God. Or else He is no longer your master and you're no longer His servant. He is, of course, your master always. You're just not serving Him rightfully. And so we need this help. Jesus will go deeper and say why this happens, why there's this temptation in our hearts. And this is what He does. He says, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. That's it. This is what makes us be tempted to serve possessions. When we are taken with a sense of self-justification. And notice, not before God, before men. And so let's look at this first. Self-justification is a sense of covering yourself, covering your sins in your own way, lying about it, saying you don't sin, or rationalizing when you do sin, excusing when you do. Instead of rationalizing, you're just excusing and saying, well, this is why I did it. And the best teachers of this, the first ones, were Adam and Eve. As soon as they ate of the fruit of the tree, they realized their sin. They noticed immediately something was drastically wrong, and they began to cover their shame with fig leaves, of all things. But that was the first attempt in humanity for self-justification. And it was before men, not really before God. And this is what it means. They did not care any longer what God thought of their way of covering up. They were really just covering themselves unto each other. I don't want Eve to see me. I don't want Adam to see me. And even though, of course, they understood God was in the picture, He was no longer their concern. So much so that when they heard Him coming, they went and hid. You see? God was no longer in their thoughts as, what will God think? And let me do what would please Him. No, let me hide because He comes. That's what self-justification does. It is when you're more concerned about what men and women think than what God thinks. It's such a low view of God that what He thinks is no longer any binding in your heart. And it's such a high view of self that in a sense you're really thinking, God certainly could think very highly of me in this way. This is precisely the Pharisees. They were so concerned about the applause of men and receiving that earthly reward than they were of God's. And they really thought of themselves, of course God will receive me the way I am. I must be sufficiently well prepared to come before God. That self-justification. This is what God was doing, beloved. And so in your heart and mind too, when we have this struggle of loving the things of this world is because in our minds we're starting to think that what matters is what the Joneses think. And pardon anyone with that last name. You understand why I'm using this. It's in a very metaphor kind of way. When you're concerned about your neighbor, anyone else, what do they think about me? And that's your life. That's what drives you. Well, then you'll serve possessions and no longer God. So Jesus is saying to fix this wrong kind of adoration, you have to first of all realize that what matters is what God thinks and not men. You need to understand that. But then Jesus revealed what God knows. See, he led them to that. Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. See, in a way, Jesus was doing two things here. He was revealing one more of their sins, because they were worried about people and not God, while the fact is that what God thinks is more important. And secondly, Jesus was giving them an antidote. Right here, even in our second point, we already start the third point, you could say, because when Jesus tells them, God knows your hearts, he's already offering them an antidote. It's called, and R.C. Sproul loved, this was so often the one of the main messages of his ministry, that we are to live coram Deo, before the face of God. Jesus is saying, this is where all the healing begins, is when you and I live knowing that God knows your hearts. Young people, boys and girls, that means that he sees everything. He sees not only your actions, he sees your motives. He sees your thoughts. It is completely useless to hide anything from God. And Jesus is saying, he knows it. He knows what is devious. He knows that you're despising if you are. He knows that you're disdaining if you are. He knows if you are making these kinds of excuses if you are. And immediately, as Jesus said, God knows your hearts, he was, of course, revealing what God thinks with these words. He says, for that, the very next phrase, after he says, God knoweth your hearts, he says, for that which is highly esteemed among men. See, and those are the things that we're often so worried about, what men esteem. That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. And you could say, well, of course, not all things are abomination. A good operation that goes well is highly esteemed among men. And of course, that's not an abomination for God. But you notice in what light Jesus is saying this. If for you, as a surgeon, a surgery gone well is your life, and that is your mammon, and that is what you live for, and that is what is highly acclaimed by people and your peers, etc., and that's why you're in this hospital, that is an abomination before God. If that is what you bow to, well, then it is an idol, and that is what an abomination to God is. Anything idolatrous, abomination means a foul and detestable thing, an idolatry. And see, this is the context. Again, it's not wrong to have a college degree, and then with that degree you get a good position in a job, and that's highly acclaimed among men. But if that's why you did it, because you want the acclaim of men, because you want that best job, and that is your driving force, you are bowing before mammon. And why? Because what matters to you is the applause of men. You are justifying yourself before men. And then God sees your heart, and he tells you what he thinks. And he says, that job, that degree, in my sight, the way you love it is an abomination. That's what it is. And you see the sadness. You see these people sweating to obtain that degree. They study long hours and they labor hard and they miss many services. See, we're talking about religious people. And maybe they go to church, but then they go home and then they study, because that's really where their heart is. And God is saying, as hard as you're trying, as much as you're sweating, because your allegiance is to that, to me, it's an abomination. And this is why I mean that this is God, Jesus, giving the antidote. See, if he's revealing that to you. See, God sees this and he's telling you what he sees. And that's where the hope lies. You're being informed by heaven of how God values things in this world, in the hearts of men and women. And we have to have our hearts ordered in the same fashion. That's the whole emphasis. I have this quote from J.C. Ryle when he comments on this, on how here we are valuing all these things and going by what the people say, what we should pursue. And that's the high regard, the high esteem of men, and God here saying, well, it's abomination to me. And this is what J.C. Ryle comments. Riches, honors, and rank, and pleasure are the chief objects for which the greater part of mankind are living. See, all of these things are fine. But when you live for these things, they fall into this category of what God thinks of them. Yet these are the very things which God declares to be vanity, and of the love of which he warns us to beware. Then he makes this list: praying, and Bible reading, and holy living, and repentance and faith, and grace and communion with God are things for which few care at all. Yet these are the very things which God in his Bible is ever urging our attention. The disagreement is glaring, painful, and appalling. What God calls good, that man calls evil. That man calls evil. What God calls evil, that man calls good. That's the Lord Jesus in his rebuke. Beloved, I trust you see how we should have this applied to your heart and mine as we hear this. And when you are starting to be concerned with temporal things, that's where you have to stop and consider, where is my allegiance? Who is my Lord? Well, who am I trying to please? What is it that I'm desiring? The applause of God, the reward of the Lord, or am I really concerned with the applause of men? See, when we become more concerned with our finances than we do with our devotions, when we're more worried about riches in the eyes of man than riches in the eyes of God, it starts revealing who we're serving. Then what should you do? Well, remember these very truths. Remember that the foundation is justification. Am I justifying myself before men? Am I more worried about what men think, what women think? And remember, God knows my heart. And then remember further, this is what God says. It's an abomination. Forgive me, Lord. And help me to continue this college degree for thy glory. Help me to continue as CEO of this company for thy glory. Help me to keep administering these funds in the stock market or in this kind of annuity, whatever it may be. Lord, help me to do this for thy glory alone. Help me to remember it's not mine. Help me to remember it's little. And help me to go read my Bible and pray, and go to church, and truly be there as if in heaven, worshiping thee with the angels. And like I said, in the very rebuke of Christ, you start seeing the hope that is offered. But I believe the bulk of the hope is in verse 16 on. And so here we go to our third point, redeemed by the word of Christ. See, all along, this has been the word of Christ. It's the word of Christ they have disdained. It's with his word that he rebukes them. And now with his word, he will be offering redemption, offering deliverance. And where is this redemption to be found? Well, in a word, it's in His Word. And this is exactly what He does. He goes to the Word in verse 16. He says, the law and the prophets were until John. And so He's summarizing from Genesis all the way to Malachi to the time of John. And why John? Because very biblically we could say that John is the last prophet of the Old Testament. With Jesus being proclaimed by John, the New Testament begins. Jesus is the first prophet of the New Testament. And so, and the only, you could say, there were prophecies through the apostles, but you never more see a prophet as a figure like a Moses and Isaiah. Jesus was the first and only. He is the only prophet we need now. And so he goes to the whole of the New Old Testament, and he, this is the emphasis he wants to make. See, he is really showing the power and authority of the Word of God. Then he says, since that time, so here's Jesus in the preaching of Jesus, that's this time now, the kingdom of God is preached. Well, by whom? By John. John preached the kingdom. He was the last prophet of the old, but he proclaimed the kingdom, and Jesus is the prophet of the new, proclaiming the kingdom. Remember, his message was in a sense this: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So Jesus is saying both the preaching of the Old Testament and now my preaching, the Word of God, is what your focus is to be. And then look what he says, and every man presseth into it. So he's saying, and I'll talk more about this little phrase, but basically it's a summary that there are those understanding the message. The Messiah proclaimed in the new has come and He's before us. And it's true that many had been rejecting and there will be greater rejections to come, but it is so true that there is this happening, very literally a pressing to enter the kingdom. In Matthew, he puts it this way, Matthew 11:12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Jesus is never meaning that if you have an effort that's strong enough, you enter heaven. But what he's meaning is people who are grasping the message, who are being touched, of course, by the grace of God, and putting two and two together. The Messiah who is promised is here before us. Who else could walk on water? Who else could open the eyes of the blind? And who else could give life to the dead? So many times, we've had a Moses that could part the seas. We've had an Elijah who could give life to one boy, but we have now this Jesus. He must be the Messiah. And they were getting the message, and they were doing all they could to get a hearing with Christ. And look how true this is. There were those men who they couldn't come in through the door, so they come through the roof. Have you ever thought of entering a worship service that way? That is a pressing by force. It is the violent taking it, saying, we will meet with Christ. And look what they got. Certainly the lame man heard from Jesus from his very lips, thy sins are forgiven thee. It pays to say, I will meet with Jesus or I die. I'm not saying that they're saved because of their effort. It is the Lord who's given them that grace. But you notice what they do with it. They don't just sit and wait. Think of the woman who literally pressed through all the people that were all around pressing Jesus because she had to touch the hem of His garment. Think of the blind man, blind Bartimaeus. No matter how much they told him to hush, he would not be silent. That was the violent taking the kingdom by storm. This is what Jesus is referring to. Think of the parents of those little children that had in their hearts, my children will be touched by Christ. And they braved the disciples who shooed them away, but they gained the audience with Jesus. And there's a message in the Bible now because of them, because of His grace in them. And even when the Pharisees and scribes are accusing Jesus of eating with publicans and sinners, see, that's because Jesus was surrounded by publicans and sinners. They were coming. People were pressing to enter into the kingdom. There was indeed much confusion. Many were pressing because they wanted the healing. We know there's that reality to the hearts of men. But Jesus is here saying, so it's true. It must be understood. He says, and every man presseth into it. He's telling these Pharisees, you're not desiring the kingdom. You're not hearing my words, but there are people who are. And remember that when I mentioned the Pharisees that complained about publicans and sinners, it's in this very context. It was in chapter 15 that describes Saul of that, and they murmured and saying, why is he eating and drinking with sinners? He's spending so much time with these kind of people. And then Jesus taught the parable of the lost coin, lost son, and lost sheep. It was in this very context. So here are the people who are complaining that Jesus is so surrounded by despicable people. Who were those? Well, they were the violent ones. They were the every man who were pressing into it. Jesus is, in a sense, even bringing a sense of jealousy to them. It's amazing that the gospel can be put this way too. It would be, in a sense, akin to my saying, and in some sermons you may have heard that, where we would put before you the realities of the gospel, the truth of Christ, and that the preacher could ask you, why? Why are you despising these things? Look at those. Look at those who believe. And they bow before Jesus, and they love the Lord Jesus, and they follow the Lord Jesus, and they're being blessed by Jesus, and they have new life, and they're saved, and here you are, and you have still not bowed to King Jesus. And if you would have a holy jealousy of those, it would not be wrong that your heart would be pressed to say, Lord, then save me too. I want to be in the number of those. I too want to be confessing my sin and living without it and bowing only to Thee, not possessions any longer. So then help me, Lord, to not care for what men think, because Thou art the one who knows my heart. And what you think about the things of this world, they're abomination. So why am I wasting time with that? Could you not pray that way if you're still not saved? See, Jesus is guiding, as it were, by the hand, these very Pharisees to be jealous of those who were pressing to come in. This is what Jesus is doing. See, this is where He's offering the hope. Now, in verse 17, this is the one that really shows how Jesus is not only going to the Word, but speaking of its power and authority. He says, and it is easier, verse 17, for heaven and earth to pass, to cease existing, than one tittle of the law to fail. See, he's told them to look to the Word. Their hope will be in the Word. And it is in bowing by faith, by trusting the Word. Those people believed in the Messiah. They're hearing and seeing the Messiah, so they're pressing to enter the kingdom. And Jesus is saying, well, this Word is this powerful. Heaven and earth could even pass away, and that will sooner happen than even a tittle of the law to fail. And the word tittle is going back to the Hebrew language itself. It's not like talking about a Hebrew word. It's just talking about the Hebrew alphabet and how it's written. And we could apply this to our T's that are crossed and our I's that are dotted. And the tittle would be the dot, not even the crossing of the T. It's just a small, little, almost comma-like dot that is in some of the Hebrew letters. And Jesus is saying, even that will stand. Whatever is in my law, you could sooner see the heavens and the earth pass away than anything of my word not be true. This is what Jesus is saying. See, again, I'm bringing you to the theme that the power and authority of the Word of God. This is what Jesus is showing them. And then, lo and behold, verse 18, He starts speaking of whoever puts away his wife. He's giving an example from the law. And as although it might seem contrary to the flow, we can quite easily understand what Jesus is doing. He says, whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whosoever marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery too. Well, This is not just out there nowhere. It's in the context of the law, and where Jesus just finished saying that the law will never pass away. The law will be fulfilled. And here it helps us to understand what was happening, who Jesus was speaking to. These were men who prided themselves in obeying the law. And like I said, they would tithe even from their herbs. They would look at their little plant of mint, and if there were 100 leaves, they would give 10. And then they would count their sheep, 10 sheep, so one has to be given this year. And they would look at their income, and they would see 200 denarii, so 20 denarii will be as an offering. And then they would look at the sacrifice and think, okay, we committed this sin, so it's this sacrifice. How much meal? How much wine? And let's make sure there's enough even of our votive offerings. And they would count like a math, and they would be ready to go to the temple to offer it. And they remembered the times of the morning sacrifice and the PM sacrifice, and they would be mindful looking toward the temple, or they would go there if they could. And they would remember all the other days and all the other feasts. They kept everything so perfectly. But in many ways, this very law is where they failed miserably. By the time Jesus was writing this, there were a couple schools of thought. There were those who were more orthodox, and we could say more conservative in the right way, and they thought that the only reason for divorce would be true adultery. But the word fornication that is clear in the Bible in Deuteronomy, that could be the only reason for a divorce, had been revealed to be considered any kind of impurity that a husband could ever conceive. Even in one of the schools of the rabbis, even the burning of a meal. And that is how wicked these very amazingly godly on the outside Pharisees were living their lives. And if women were to go to the priests and to the chief priests and to the scribes because their husbands were being violent toward them or abusive in ways that were so much more severe than certainly a burnt meal, they would not gain the same audience. And it wasn't tit for tat. And even in the case of adultery, it would be very hard for a woman, a wife, to prove that. Jesus really was going to a moment in their lives where they were living so wickedly. And you could imagine that many of those very Pharisees maybe were twice divorced or so, and living happily thinking the kingdom was theirs. It could be that Jesus came to this passage because marriage is the foundation of life and society. And if it is their hurt, it makes everyone suffer. We know this. We see this, how tender it is in family life, that it would be being lived well in a congregation and then in a whole nation. And Satan desires violently to destroy it. But how sad when among the very religious people who consider themselves godly, they've defaced marriage completely. Marriage in the Christian realm today is, at least by those who have an orthodox conservative faith, miles and hundreds of miles away from how these very Pharisees, who prided themselves in their amazing religiosity, they were actually living horrible, hideous, selfish, proud, immoral, personal lives. And even in their business, they were voracious businessmen, competitive to the very core. But then they went to the synagogue, and they wore the right robes and chose the better places. And they would pray on the crosswalks so that people would hear them after blasting their trumpets. And when they would give their tithe, they would make sure the noise showed how big their offerings were. And it's amazing that Jesus isn't here going to their offerings. He's talking about money. He's not going to their properties. He's talking about possessions. But he goes to their home. Because he's getting one example of the law. Where in essence Jesus is saying this. He's talking not just about the law, but how it never will pass away. And he's saying, from all of the written scriptures. And remember, when Jesus is asked by these very Pharisees if you can have a divorce, Jesus goes to Genesis. So he's saying, from all the humanity, the history of humanity, it has been that a man marries a woman and never there should be a divorce. What God has brought together, let no man tear asunder, Jesus says to a group of Pharisees who were there asking, well, for what reason can you divorce? See, that's all that was in their minds. How can you dissolve this? And let's put you in trouble because there were different schools and maybe you're going to get in a confusion and Jesus is making clear, never. And then they say, but why did Moses say that you could give a writing of divorcement in this case? And Jesus says, well, it's only because of fornication and it's because of the hardness of your hearts. That's why there is divorce. And Jesus is saying, I don't care how long time goes, the word will never change. And beloved, isn't this timely? It's certainly God foresaw how that, in the eyes of the world, would even go worse and worse and worse. We're living in days in which men believe in their hands is the presumption that they can define even what family is. And Jesus is saying, it doesn't matter how big a government is, how big a number of people are who believe this way. He's already said it. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. And beloved, see how timely this is, even for us as Christian people. We are being bombarded from everywhere around us, even from people who say they're Christians, to accept certain things. These are the times, and if we want to be listened to, we have to at least give some kind of audience, some kind of bowing to these ways of thought. And there are churches who, in essence, are no longer churches when they bless certain unions that have nothing to do with true marriages. And then, if you go into the realm that say that they would not bless those marriages, and yet they are blessing the division of the marriages. And they are blessing, well, okay, in this case, it wasn't fornication, but what can we do? You two can't live together anyway, so let's just go ahead and say it's okay. That is happening in many, many realms that are considered evangelical that would never bow yet to all the atrocities that are happening. It's been for many years. There are couples that may be, one is disciplined in a church, then they go find another church that receives them. Even though they're the ones who maybe committed adultery and they were disciplined because they don't repent, but then they find a church that welcomes them. Well, Jesus is telling these very people, if you're married to your second wife, you've committed adultery. And your wife that you abandoned, that person is committing adultery. Now, notice one thing Jesus isn't doing. He's not bringing here a complete teaching on marriage and divorce. There are other places that bring the reality. You might be the innocent party who's been abandoned, and your spouse has started a new union. Jesus makes very clear that in this case, other parts in Scripture, this is the Reformed even view, that this innocent party, time having gone by, time to reconcile is impossible now. There can be a remarriage. But see, Jesus is dealing with that. There's some people who look at this passage and see, there's no talk here about remarriage, so no remarriage is permissible. They're not realizing this text isn't here as a text on marriage. It is as a text to prove that the law will never change. And Jesus only used the element of when there is an unlawful divorce. It is clear that Jesus is connecting this passage with that. And he is saying, if you have had an unlawful divorce and you are perhaps the person who committed the adultery and you desire that divorce, that is your title now. And the remedy will be to repent and return, to reconcile. Well, see, it brings conviction. Imagine the person who's in that very situation and have resisted this principle of God's word. Well, they've been resisting the word of God. And God is saying, don't do it, because the law will never pass away. The word of God will always stand. And with this, Jesus is offering redemption, because he is the word who became flesh. And he is the one who lived this perfect life and went to the cross and died for the very sinners that he is convicting with these words. Jesus wasn't just giving a law of morality. None of us can just listen to these things. Okay, I will be a good Christian and never bow to objects and to possessions, and then I'll go to heaven. This is not what Jesus is saying. He is pointing you and me to him, to his grace. He's pointing us completely far away, miles and miles away from our works. In fact, he's saying how our works have no part to play in our being saved. We must believe. And again, there are other places where he will even focus on that, on how we are to believe in him. I am the bread of life, and those who come to me will never hunger. Those who believe in me will never thirst. Jesus is teaching you and me that salvation is by grace alone. These very Pharisees who were so full of their rituals and their legalism, Jesus is offering them, repent and believe, and then be like the people who do everything they can to enter in, because they found that I am the Savior. I am the King of this kingdom. And I just want to close with this question. Do you believe that God knows everything? Have you ceased from this tiring and really a slavish way of living, where we would be overly concerned with what people think? Who cares what people think? It matters what God thinks, because God sees your heart. And he's declared already that any other kind of passion or pursuit is an abomination. So why pursue those things that people acclaim? Will you pursue what God acclaims? And listen to God. When he looks to Jesus, he says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." So may your heart and mind be lost with the thought that I want to live pursuing Jesus. For he is the true treasures. He is the one who matters. He is the one who sees my heart. And he calls everything else abomination. But he knows he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior. And trusting him, you have salvation. You have eternal life. You have an everlasting habitation. No matter how much you may have been living like a Pharisee, you can now be saved in the Lord Jesus. And this is why I say it's redeemed, rebuked by the wisdom of Christ. In his wisdom, he leads us into his word and brings redemption, pointing to himself. Amen. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God Almighty, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Lord, that he offers hope in pointing us to his word. And speaking of those who are pressing into the kingdom, there's a sense that we could be also those, if we were to then grasp who Jesus is, that we too would press and not be there lost and wondering how important would be the applause of men. Lord, forgive us for that pursuit. Lord, how often it is that we're concerned about what people think, what people see, what people want, what people desire. How often, Lord, we're concerned about how we'll make ends meet and how we want to look and how we want to drive. Lord, if we were to put on a log the hours that we spend in pursuit of these earthly things and the hours that we spend in prayer, on our knees with our Bibles open, meditating, preparing for worship. Many, Lord, who claim they don't even have time for worship because they're so busy. Lord, we pray that their very hearts would be open to the fact that Thou seest their hearts, and that they would believe that these pursuits are so evil and they are abomination in Thy sight, and that they would then pursue Thee and Thy Word, that they would be convinced that Thy Word will not pass away. That's then what is more valuable in this earth is the Bible that we hold. It is more certain than heaven and earth that will pass away. But even the dots on the I's and what crosses the T's in our Bibles are more solid than the dollars in our wallet. Why don't we spend more time, Lord, with Thee? Help us, even as a congregation, as families, to believe this and to bow before the true riches, even God, who is our exceedingly great reward. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.